me now.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Good morning. Technology strikes again. Well, good morning, and I'm so glad to see each and every one of you here this morning. And there's a few faces that I just met this morning for the first time. I'm glad to have you with us again, and I hope that you'll come again. And in future weeks, we won't have technical problems. But it's always a wonderful day to gather in God's house and worship Him, especially on days where the sun's shining. I was in Ann Arbor yesterday, and the sun was shining, but boy, oh boy, you couldn't tell it by the temperature, that's for sure. We were a little chilly, but this is a wonderful day, and it's a day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? All right. We can see evidence of spring everywhere around us, and you can kind of see things that have died from last year. Last year's growth, it is dead laying around, and things that are new growth, green things kind of coming to life. So you see evidence of death, and you see things, evidence of life all around us. Life and death, you know, one's good and one's not so good. But this idea or this subject of death is not one that we like to discuss or talk about. Death. People say the darndest things sometimes. You're dead to me. Anybody ever hear somebody say that? A terrible thing. What does that sound like? What do you think that means, Tim? When somebody would come to you, I hope nobody's ever said that to you before. But if somebody said to you, "You're dead to me," what does that insinuate? Or what is the roots behind that? What does that mean?
Well, it means that as far as I'm concerned, you don't exist.
Okay, you don't exist. All right. So why would they say to that? Why would they say that to you in the first place?
I wish I knew.
Yeah. Okay.
Anger.
Okay. Okay. Is it not wanting to put an end to a relationship or do away with something that existed before? Okay. All right. Yeah, it's an indication of finality, ceasing to continue as usual. No more business as usual, you might say. You know, when we're baptized, when we were baptized into Christ, that was an indication of something like that. No more business as usual, wasn't it? We ceased to live the way we used to live. It was a dying to the previous life of sin and a rebirth. When we come up out of that water, it's no more business as usual, was it? It was a rising to walk in a newness of life. Through our faith in Jesus, we died to sin. But if we don't name a new sheriff in town, if we don't decide that we're going to go in a different direction and choose a different direction to live, the bad guys are going to come right back in and bring with them their buddies, aren't they? So what must I do to be a Christian? That's always been the age-old question. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 38, at Pentecost, after Peter preached that moving sermon there at Pentecost, you know, the people came to Peter and they asked, "Brother, what must we do? What must we do?" And I guess you could infer to be saved. What must we do to change this wretched life that we're living? What must we do to stop having business as usual? And he said what in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then again in chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, the jailer asked Peter, and them there that had been freed from the jail, he said, "What must we do to be saved?" Same thing, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And later on, be baptized also there too. It's a change. A change has to be done. A change must take place from within. A doing away with the old sinful being. "You're dead to me." Here we are again. We're saying to our old life, our old self, we're in complete agreement with God that we've been living a selfish, evil life apart from Him, and we want to be rid of it. But the debt is greater than what we could ever pay. So we're stuck. Here we are at an impasse. The only payment that sets us free is the word that we came up with when we first started today: death. Death. Jesus did just that. He died. And so here, Paul comes up with a word, or with a phrase that is just a fantastic phrase in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. And it's kind of a little bit sarcastic, but it just hits the nail right on the head with regard to our salvation. And I just love it. He says here, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And I mean, it is. You can just kind of see a little sarcasm dripping off from that. It's reasoning. It's a rationalization in which he's basically saying, you're saying to me that you said no more of this, that you've said to sin and the old way of life, to Satan and that old sinful life, you're dead to me. I don't want any more of you, but yet you're considering still living that way? You're still going to dabble in that? That just don't make sense, does it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The two are diametrically opposed. Did we or did we not put an end to our former way of life? Which is it, folks? In a classic leadership cartoon by Mary Chambers, there's two couples who are seated in a living room, engaged in biblical study or biblical discussion, let's say. One woman is speaking to the others, and she says, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. And I kind of wonder if that isn't somewhat the way that many Christians live their Christian life. They want to walk along the swimming pool with one foot on the deck and the other foot dangling their toe in the water. Yeah, well, I gave my life to the Lord, but sometimes, we still like to do some things that, well, there's nothing wrong with it, really, is there? But we don't ask ourselves, is there anything right with it? We need to stay away from sin. We turned our back on that, right? We should be fleeing from sin, not seeing how close we can walk to the edge of it. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and they have a problem there. You see, the church in Colossians, Paul didn't start that church, but one of his pupils, you might say, from Ephesus, went there, and he did start that church. And since then, there had been some false teachers that came in and started teaching some things that, you know, he started adding to and taking away from and adding to the idea that of Jesus as the only means of your salvation. There were the same type of thing that John writes about in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And on Wednesday nights, we just finished a study on those letters of John, where John was writing in trying to combat some of the things that the Gnostics were who were coming in there and trying to teach them things that were contrary to or combating against the teachings of the apostles. And here we have in Colossae, there were false teachers that came in that was a mixture, or what they called the Colossian heresy, was a mixture of both Gnostic heresy and Gnostic teaching Judaism, false teachings from Judaism things. But at any rate, it was all things that were adding to the teaching of the apostles. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 30, it speaks to this kind of thing that we have to always watch out for. These false teachers that come in and they add to or take away from Scripture. Chapter 20, should have had it marked here, shouldn't I? Chapter 20, verses 27 to 30, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God, but on guard." And I believe this is Paul speaking, correct? Yes. "But on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then verse 30 says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." See this, and it doesn't matter who he might have been speaking that to. The same type of thing could be happening to any church. It could happen to this church. It could happen to any church anywhere if you're not careful about who's speaking to you and if you're not careful that you check against what's being spoken to you. Is it coming from God's word? And are they adding to it or are they taking away from it? And so Paul says here in Colossians in the second chapter, and this is kind of pretext stuff to what we're going to have as our text today. Our text today comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, if you want to be turning there ahead of time. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, For in him, Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So then, if that's the case, a little further on in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Here's Paul's logic again, see? If Christ is all in all, everything to you, and you have died to him, you have died with him, In all the fullness of deity, he is all the fullness of deity, dwells in the body in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Why then are you living in the world? Do you submit yourself to these other decrees that these false teachers are coming in and heaping on top of this? Well, Paul's answer to this is contained in our text today. So if you've got your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we'll begin there at verse 1. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, as we just described, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I'm going to stop right there for just a few moments. What is it that you're seeking? What motivates you in life? What are the things in life that you take aim at and strive to attain? Material things? Is it achievement-based things? Self-image? So if you work really hard and get to be CEO or president of a company, you'll have greater value as a person than, say, an hourly worker? Do you seek after more possessions? See, Paul begins here saying, if you've been raised up with Christ, you need to keep your perspective heavenward, seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christians need to be seeking after their relationships with Jesus. Those things that are eternal in nature, not the temporal things. The things that, what does he say, moth and rust destroy, right? Christians should always be seeking after Jesus. We need to be sponges, don't we? To absorb everything we can to get closer to him and become more like him in everything that we say and do. Sopping up every bit of him that we can. Are we doing that in our life? Or do we find ourselves thirsting after earthly, temporal things instead? The Christian life should be a perpetual quest after more Jesus. You're on the hunt for him every single day. Eternal things, where does our hope rest? The believer will see everything in the light and the background of eternity. We seek the things above by setting our minds on things above. And there's really only one way for us to set our minds on things above, isn't there? We can guess or make assumptions about God, but the only way to truly set our minds on things above is to humble ourselves and learn about him through his word, right? His word is the only place we're going to get that. How can we set our minds on things above if we don't know what things are above and what things are earthly? Paul is telling us that the Christian knows God through his word. Christians focus on God's truths as they go through their day. Verses 3 and 4 says here that we just read, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Death is a really harsh subject. It's one that we'd rather not discuss. It's one that we don't like to consider someone else. We don't like to consider someone else's death, let alone our own. But the truth of the matter is, you, Christian, died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. You died to your former sinful life. That wretched stage of your life has been done away with. Because of your sins, you were a dead man walking, right? Till Jesus saved us by his blood. In Colossians chapter 2, also verses 12 and 13 in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You raised him from the dead. Who raised him? Working of God, who raised him from the dead? There we go. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the circumstances of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. What a wonderful statement that is. See, Christ has made us alive and set us free from sin only so that we will become dead again. You were dead. Your life is gone. In fact, Paul describes it like this. Your life is hidden in Christ. When people look at us, they should not see us, should they? All that they see should be Jesus. Our life is hidden in him. In fact, Paul says it in another place in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says to them, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm hidden in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, having said all of that, verses 5 through 8 describes really nothing short of sin getting the death penalty, right? It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. See, even though we're new creations in Jesus, we were buried with him in baptism and raised up with him to walk in a new life. We still live at the same address. And Satan knows where to come knocking at the door to remind us of our old life, our old sinful nature. Paul tells us we have a new landlord and a new nature. We're not the same person. We might look like that person, but we're not that person. In describing our need for getting rid of our sinful nature, as it's described in the NIV, Paul uses two different metaphors. He talks about putting to death and also taking off clothes. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And in my NASB, it has a little notation in there that says for that you must die, it says you will die. that you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the black and white of it right there. See, first, in verse 5, Paul says to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, in our text. These old sinful ways. He lists off these things. The NIV puts it, put to death your earthly nature. Whatever sinful practices that reside in your body that you may have a propensity toward, you might say. Our old nature has a propensity towards sinful nature, the sinfulness to want to do these certain things. That's why Satan presents these things to us, because he knows we have an appetite towards doing these sinful things. You've heard me give illustrations and examples of certain things that, you know, some people really have a hankering for apple pie. And that's what he'll tempt you with if he knows that that's what you really have an appetite for. Now, he's not going to come around and tempt you with things he knows you don't like. That wouldn't be a temptation now, would it? But we need to put to death our earthly nature, those things that we have a propensity towards that are definitely temptations, whatever sinful practices that reside in your body that you may have a propensity towards. It's not that matter is evil or our bodies are evil, but that was the teaching of the Gnostics. Remember if any of you that came on Wednesday nights when we were talking about Gnosticism, and the Gnostics, their big key element was flesh is evil in every form. Our bodies are evil. Anything we do, anything we say, anything that is generated by the body, by the flesh, is evil. Spirit, anything that has to do with our spirit is godly, is good. So if we sin as a result of our bodies, well, that's evil, and it's going to die, and it's someday, and it's going to be worm food anyway, so who cares about that? Our spirits are going to leave our bodies, and it's going to go to heaven. So that's their rationale. So here they're saying that your body, it's not that evil or our bodies are evil, but that was the teaching of the Gnostics, the false teachers of the time. And Paul was going the extra mile to make the point that even though our bodies are not evil, they are corrupted by sin. These evil tendencies, when you once made them part of your life, what does he say in verse 7? When once you walked in them, when you were living in them, see, those were the source of God's wrath towards us. But not now. Now we've chosen to die to those things. We've chosen to take those things that once tempted us, those things that we were once living in and making a practice in our life, and say, I've died to that. Those are things that I've turned my back on, and I'm not going to do those things any longer with the Lord's help. Putting them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. In today's vernacular, kill something or to put something to death is really harsh to hear, let alone talk about. So is the subject to sin, though, right? Sin is nothing to go easy on. It must be dealt with in the harshest possible way. Sin defies God, doesn't it? You don't trick it, you don't train it, you don't try to tame it, you terminate it. Extreme problems require extreme solutions. John Owen, a 17th century preacher, was quoted once saying, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. We are to be merciful with sinners, but ruthless with sin. Second thing that Paul says with regard to changing our way of life is that we're using he uses the imagery of changing clothes in verses 9 and 10 to describe our new life in Christ. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, in verse 8, the Greek word I can't even pronounce the word anyways, but the word that they use there is translated as removal or death, to put them all aside. Putting those things aside, like you would take off clothing and throw it aside, doing away with it. And then in verse 9, that same word is used as saying, since you laid aside the old self, it is saying, having put off or taken off, discarded the old, worn out, obsolete man or person. And having put on the new person or the new self. So it takes on the idea or the image of clothing, that you would take off the old dirty worn out thing, garment, and put on the new garment in your life. So having put on the younger man, all being the image of taking off, laying aside the old and putting on the new, as in clothing. See, the same Greek word is being used here in 8 and 9 for laying aside and removing is also used in chapter 2, verse 11 and 15, where they're talking about putting off the body of the flesh in our sinful nature. And in verse 15, they also use this where they're talking about disarming. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Again, using that same word, it's used putting off the rulers and authorities. So again, the common idea behind all of this, these verses, is the removal of something like clothing to put on something that is much better. So since we've already taken off or removed the sinful self, literally the old man that you were before Christ saved you, now you must also remove or lay aside the sinful practices that accompanied your old self. So praise be to Jesus, he's made you a new creation in him. So what should we do with our old, outdated, sinful clothes in our life, you might say, that you've taken off and laid aside? Many people, myself included, I'm sorry to say, have this recurring voice in our minds that tell us about everything. Better stash that thing away somewhere. You never know when you might need it again, right? Just don't want to get rid of anything, as in our old stuff. We take it off and we say, well, even though it's got holes in the knees and it's dirty and it's ragged and everything, most people would take that and put it in a rag bag and burn it. Not me. Well, you never know when you want to save it for patches or something. We save everything. We just don't want to throw stuff away. But some stuff needs to be thrown away. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be incinerated forever. hit delete, and then go in and hit empty the trash can, right? So that it's gone and gone forever, never to be retrieved again. See, this is why Paul used the two metaphors. Our old sinful nature deserves the death penalty. Taking off the old clothes and putting on the new certainly gets the point across, but the old, worn-out, stinky, disgusting clothes are still cast aside over there in the corner of the room to be dealt with at a later time. They're still around to remind us if we don't kill them, if we don't give them the death penalty, incinerate them, get rid of them forever. See, they still stink. Who knows, sometime a few years from now, you might get curious, wondering if they still fit. So just for kicks, you try them on for size. As long as we're still breathing air, sin will always be around to tempt us. But it's interesting how Paul particularly warns us to guard ourselves in certain areas. In sexual sins, in verse 5, Paul gives us a list. Paul says these are some of the things you need to put to death in your life. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have impersonal sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, do not lie to one another. Okay, so these aren't so bad, right? These are just character flaws, right? Everybody's had a little attitude problem from time to time. It's not a big deal. It's not going to keep you out of heaven, right? Wrong. Wrong. There's sin. Sin is sin no matter what it is. There's no big sins and little sins. They are not reflective of the love of Jesus. And Paul says that they all must be laid aside. They must be removed as part of the old self with its evil practices, as it says in verse 9. We have all been given new life in Jesus Christ. And that means that we have to make the conscious decision to get rid of the sinful practices of our lives. You can't receive this new life in Christ and then proceed to live as though nothing has changed. We must be the Christian's attitude. What must be the Christian's attitude in sin to sin? Get rid of it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:2. So off with the old, on with the new. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Shall we pray today? Father our God, we love you and we praise you for what you've done in sending your Son to this world to come here and show us how to live a clean, sinful, sinless life, and then to go to the cross for sins that he never committed, to shed his sinless blood for us, to cover the sins in our lives, to give us reconciliation with you, Father, that we might have the hope of a life eternal. We praise you, Father, for all the many things that you've done for us, but the greatest of them all was your Son Jesus. Father, today we just pray that if there's one here that has never repented of their sins, has never been obedient in baptism for the remission of those sins, and received the Holy Spirit in their lives to guide them and to help them to discern your word, Lord, to guide them through life and draw them ever closer to you each day of their life. Father, I pray that today would be that day. Father, we just thank you today for your presence with us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.